Tonight we want to study the life of a man, David, Dawid, and a man who had a heart for God. We prayed with our staff before the service, and I found myself praying, Lord, give me a heart for people like the heart of our Lord Jesus Christ, and give me a heart for yourself as was in the heart of David. We're going to be turning to a lot of scripture passages tonight. You wouldn't be here tonight if you didn't love the Word of God, so I know you won't mind racing around the Bible with me. But I want to paint a portrait. I want to climb into your life. I want to equip you for the week to come. Sometime back, and I suppose you can tell that you're getting older when you say sometime back. That sometime back would date back to about 1975. That's what, 12, 13 years ago? That's sometime back. I was with a little group of kids, 8, 9, 10 years old, and I love 8, 9, 10-year-old kids because they're so pliable and they're so movable, and you can rouse them and they'll come up for the occasion. And we were around a little campfire setting, and we were talking about how to be a spiritual giant. And we talked about how to be a spiritual giant like David and Jeremiah and Daniel and others. And when it was all over, I asked the kids, don't you want to be a spiritual giant for the glory of God? And you're expecting this rousing, count me in, I'll do it. And about 19 out of the 20 kids gave me that answer, just what I wanted. But there was a little kid right next to me, and he looks up with, looked with his big frown, his end of his mouth were down around his belly button, looked like he was sucking on a lemon. And he looks up and he says, nah, I don't want anything to do with that stuff. Well, what do you do? I mean, they didn't teach me in seminary how to deal with that kind of a situation. So I asked him the most intelligent question that I could, and I looked down and I said, how come? That was my second mistake. And he looks up at me and he says, because the bigger they are, the harder they fall. Well, what do I tell him now? I mean, I'm really in trouble. And in my mind, as the Spirit of God so often does, came across a portion of Scripture, which I shared with this young little boy. I'll never forget it. And watching the change on his face, it says the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. And he, that is God, delights in his, this man's way. For when he falls, he shall not be hurled headlong, because the Lord is the one who holds his hand. And I explained to my young friend who was trying to be honest with me, that if we walk through life as a little child, clinging tenaciously to the side of our Heavenly Father and holding on to His hand, yeah, there are going to be times when we trip. And we are going to kind of lunge forward. But we're not going to fall flat on our face, because God's got our hand. And you can just watch the end of His mouth just ascend from His belly button right up to where they ought to have been, and right up to his eyebrows. This big smile came on his face, and I said, what about now? And he looked up at me with a big smile on his face, and he says, you can count me in, Pastor Dick. And that's what the Christian life is all about. God's not dealing with perfect people. Would you agree? Well, I know maybe in your case he is, but all the rest of us, he's not. He's not dealing with perfect people, and he knows that. And he still loves us. That's the wonder of it all. Well, years and years ago, some time ago, to use that phrase again, I was in my read through the Bible program in a year, and I was in the book of Acts. You might want to join me there, Acts chapter 13 for a minute, and then we're going to go back to the Old Testament. Acts chapter 13 is the beginning of the first missionary journey of Paul. They were commissioned in Antioch, and they were sent out, and Paul had opposed the forces of Satan. He had stood face to face with Elymas, the magician. And now he's preaching. He's preaching in the synagogue. And he's reciting some Jewish history. And he says in verse 22, and you'll see where we're headed with this. He says, after God had removed him, talking about Saul, the first king of Israel, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified and said, this is God speaking, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. When I can remember, and I've got it underlined right in my own Bible in little red ink, a man after my heart. And I stopped right there and I said, Lord, that's the kind of man I want to be. And I kind of sense maybe that's the kind of person you want to be, a man or a woman, after God's own heart. That's an intriguing little phrase, isn't it? And we want to camp on that phrase tonight and see if we can take it apart and magnify some of it and ask ourselves the question, if that's the desire of your heart, what is it that God needs to do by way of process to cause you to grow into more and more being a person after God's own heart? I could not commend to parents any higher thought than training up children to be sons and daughters, young men and young women, after God's own heart. I'd love to go back and talk to Jesse and see what he did in the life of David. What made David so different? Well, I think as the text ends, it gives us just a little insight, and I want to expand out of that. What is a man after God's own heart? What's he look like? What's he smell like? How would we know him if he was in our midst? And I think we get just a little bit of a hint, and I want to expand on that, with the little phrase, who will do all of my will. That's a good beginning point to understand what a man or a woman after God's own heart really is. It's one who on the inside, while imperfect, is saying with their heart of hearts, Lord, whatever you will, it's my will to do. And easier said than done, right? Mark Twain, Samuel Clemens, was heard to put in Pudd'nhead Wilson's mouth these words. Maybe you can identify with it. He says, the only way to keep your health is to eat what you don't want, drink what you don't like, and do what you would rather not. And what he was saying is, life's not real easy. And I think the Christian life oftentimes is like that. And it's why discipline's such a constant theme in the Christian life. There are things I want to do. And there are things, places I want to go. But I've got to ask the question. If I want to be a man after God's own heart, is that God's will or is that my will? And have I got the power and have I got the will to submit myself to the will of God? That's a strategic question in the day and age in which we live. Well, I want to go back to the Old Testament. I want to pick up just some verses with you and see if we can expand a little bit. And we're going to go back to 1 Samuel to start with. 1 Samuel chapter 13. I want to contrast what a man after God's own heart is and what a man after God's own heart isn't, and see if we can develop it from there. In 1 Samuel chapter 13, God had made a very, very important decision. Saul had already been anointed and crowned king of Israel. And in chapter 13, Saul, who I've labeled the man who had the Burger King approach to the ministry, or better, I've called him the My Way Monarch, was a man who insisted on doing things his way. Now, I confess it was 96 to 97% God's way, but there was always a twist on Saul's way. And it was always just slightly different than God's way. And early on, God observed that. And in 1 Samuel chapter 13 and verse 13, Samuel the prophet, speaking on behalf of God, says to King Saul, listen to what he said, you've acted foolishly, and you've not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, for now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart. And the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people because you've not kept what the Lord commanded you. And even though Saul would continue to reign for a number of years over Israel, God had made a decision. This is not one on whom I will pour my blessing for any length of time. But rather, Saul can do it his way. And if he wants to do it his way, he can do it on his own time and in his own project. But I want a man after my own heart. What's the contrast? Simply this. David was a man who was willing to do all of God's will, and that was characteristic of David, as reported literally centuries after his death. And he's contrasted with Saul, who was a good man, who was a handsome man, he was taller than his contemporaries, came from a great line. His people loved him, at least to start with. But he wasn't a man who was totally sold out to God. Well, let's go on and look at a couple other texts. Turn over with me to 1 Kings, several books away. 1 Kings chapter 9 and verse 4. See if we can flesh it out a little bit more. For those of you that are really into Bible study, you're loving this. For those of you that like to go to one text and just park, grit your teeth and endure with us. We're going to go to some text and park in just a minute. 1 Kings chapter 9 and verse 4. Saul's been off the throne for a long time, and David's been ruling for a long, long time. And we come to a time in which God is passing the mantle from Father David to son Solomon. And in 1 Kings chapter 9 and verse 4, God is speaking to Solomon. The life of David has come to a close. And watch what he says to Solomon. "As for you, if you will walk before me as your father David walked, in integrity of heart and uprightness, doing according to all that I've commanded you, and will keep my statutes and my ordinances, then will I establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever, just as I promised to your father David." And God expands a little bit on what it means to be willing to do all of my will. It means to have integrity of heart. It means to have a heart who's sold out to the same standard of rightness as God's heart. And doing according to all that I've commanded you. Now, let me ask you, did David do all? Always? Under every circumstance? All that God commanded? Those of you that think yes, don't raise your hand because you'll be wrong, and I don't want to embarrass anybody. All of you that think no, raise your hand. You got it. Well, you're a great class. Quick learners. You're really sharp tonight. You say, well, how can that be? How can that be? I mean, how did Paul mess up so bad when he was preaching in the book of Acts? Well, the truth is, Paul didn't mess up at all because the words that he preached he got from God. You see, David was like you and me. He wasn't perfect. And he really did have his blunders, didn't he? He slipped on more than one spiritual banana and fell on places I won't mention on several occasions. But he had a hold of God's hand. And you know what God did every time? He set him back upright and he brought him back to his side. Wasn't the perfection of David's life that God commented on. It was the direction of his life. Turn over two chapters to chapter 11 and verse 4. It's now decades later from where we just read. Sad commentary. Verse 3 tells us that Solomon had had 700 wives and 300 concubines, 1,000 women, and his wives turned his heart away. And we say turned his heart away from what? Well, verse 4 tells us, "For it came about when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father had been." That even expands a little further what it means when we look at David as a man after God's own heart. He was a man who willed to do God's will, even though he didn't always do it, but it was the desire of his heart. He was a man who unashamedly and without compromise embraced the standards of God, even though he didn't always live them out. And he was a man who, unlike Solomon, had single, undistracted devotion to the Lord God. There were no other gods in David's life. That was a man after God's own heart. He willed to do God's will. He was uncompromising in his standard of righteousness being God's standard. And thirdly, he had no other God. No other God. How did that work in his life? Obviously, Acts chapter 13 is a commentary. Could have been written on the epitaph of his tombstone if he had such a thing, and as far as I know, he didn't. But it could have been written, he was a man after God's own heart. How did that work out in life? And some of you are sitting there and saying, well, I know that his lineage went back to Ruth and Boaz. And it was because he had a godly heritage. All of these generations, Ruth and Boaz and then Jesse and David. And, you know, he must have gone to the Christian school. And no. I mean, while all of that might be true except the Christian school bit, had nothing to do with why David was a man after God's own heart, per se. Remember, David had some brothers, right? And God didn't pick all of the brothers to rule over Israel. Remember that back in 1 Samuel 16? Samuel went up, told Jesse to call in his sons and parade before him, and out of that he was going to name the king of Israel. And he brought the oldest in and started to work his way through, and Samuel wanted to pick every one of them, and God whispered in his ear, no, not that one. Wait. Remember that? And then he finally called in a little David. I mean, David wasn't even qualified. He was out tending the sheep. He was doing a dumpy little job that nobody else wanted to do. And finally, David came in. Because remember, God looks on the what? God looks on the inside. God doesn't look on the outside. And we can't always tell what's on the inside of a person by what's on the outside, can we? We can't always tell. And sometimes we really miss some choice people. I think that's what Jesus saw inside of Matthew. He could do what we can't do, looked inside Matthew's heart, and said, there's a man who'll really be committed to me. And so he said, follow me. And that was true of David. And he said, well, that's great, but what about me? You know, David was labeled a man after my own heart early on in his life, and he surely must have been super saint for the rest of his life. And I can't identify with that. Several years ago, I was interviewing Johnny Erickson Tata. And in a part of our interview, she said, would you like to know what one of my great frustrations is? And I said, sure, tell me what one of your great frustrations is. I mean, I'd taken counseling 101, and I knew how to handle those deep counseling type deals. And she said this. She said, everybody thinks I don't have any problems. She says, I'm only paralyzed from the neck down, and I can't move my arms, and I can't move my feet, but everybody who sees me from the neck up thinks that when I pop out of bed in the morning, everything is hunky-dory. And I get up and I sing songs and I paint pictures and write books and just, you know, live the life of Riley. She says, Dick, do you know how long it takes me to get ready to face the day? I said, well, I'll confess I really don't know the answer to that question. She says, it takes 4 hours to walk out the front door. Because you see, she can't do a thing for herself. Can't move her hands, can't move her legs. Everything has got to be done for her. I've never forgotten that, obviously, because I think it so realistically portrays what you and I, as we go back in the pages of Scripture, both in the Old and the New Testament, think about the people we find there. They just popped out of bed and they were super spiritual and nothing ever went wrong and there was no pressure and there were no problems and they didn't hurt and they just kind of soared all over the place, spiritually speaking. And nothing could be further from the truth. And it certainly wasn't true of David. And in our time tonight, with that as kind of a prelude and an introduction, I want to go to the book of Psalms. And I want to introduce you to something tonight that maybe you've never been introduced to. And if you haven't, I trust you'll find it a blessing that you can expand and explore. If you have, we perhaps are going to be looking at some scripture that you've never spent a long time in. And I found it to be one of the most fascinating, challenging Bible studies in all of my life. The book of Psalms, in large part, is the life diary of David. And in it, he rejoices and extols the greatness of God. Great is my God and greatly to be praised. But there are times in which he weeps. And there are times in desperation that he calls out for God to protect him and to save him from his enemies, not the least of which was Saul, his dear friend, and even Absalom, his son, and everything in between. If you ever wanted to know the reality of the life of David, the book of Psalms is the place to read, and oftentimes, not always with each psalm, but oftentimes, there's a little historical prelude. In your Bible, it might say Psalm Umpty Blots or whatever. That's Hebrew for 159, Umpty Blots. But underneath that little number will be a little historical prelude that'll tell you David did this when. And it'll tell you what was on his heart. If you ever want to know what was on a guy's heart when he was in the midst of the valley and the bottom had fallen out, the Psalms are a great place to come. And there are four times in the life of David I want to just kind of touch on tonight. And I want us to see the development of a man who was recognized by God as a young teenager, as a young man who had a heart for the things of God, but who developed over time and who made some major blunders. I mean, would you agree that lying, murder, adultery, breaking 5 of 10 commandments within a 48-hour period was a major blunder? And that was all true of David. And yet God said, "You're a man after my own heart." I don't know what that makes you feel like, but it sure brings relief to me. Right? I mean, maybe I'm the only guy that's ever blown it. But if you've ever blown it, I want to tell you that the grace of God prevails if certain things are true in your life, and we're going to see them from the life of David. I want to look at four life tests tonight that God continually was testing David throughout time to see if his heart remained true to God. Show you the life instrument that God used to etch some more detail in the life of David. And then we're going to look at the Psalms and watch David's life response. A life test, life instrument, and life response. And the first life test we find in 1 Samuel chapter 17. 1 Samuel chapter 17. And we're going to kind of just move along real quickly. Not too many months ago, we were in the Valley of Elah. It was the valley in which David met the Philistine giant, the champion of unrighteousness, Goliath. And you remember the scenario. The Israeli army was quaking in its boots, all refused to fight Goliath. And this young teen came out, who wasn't even big enough to wear Saul's armor, and said, "I'll fight him for the glory of God." And you remember what happened, right? David went to this little brook, and we went down in that little brook, and we even brought back one of David's stones. They told us a dump truck comes along once a week and puts stones in this brook brought by the Bureau of Tourism. And he took those little stones, put them in his little pouch, and slung his sling and slang his rock, and boom, right in the middle of the forehead of Goliath, and he went down for the count. What made David different? Why did David do that? There's just a real thin line between pure idiocy and bravery. Very thin line. Very thin line. Was David stupid? Was he a masochist? Was he a guy who was bent on self-destruction? I don't think so. I think David was a man who was so filled with the sense of God that he had gotten as he spent those endless hours out in the hills of Bethlehem, beautiful hills, looking at the sky. And I think that's where he chiefly got it. And he looked at the awesome power of the heavens. And he hadn't yet heard of the lie of evolution. And he said, "God did that. It's got order and design. My God must be incredibly powerful." And he knew God had made some promises. And I believe that's what drove David in the midst of every man in Israel cowering in fear before Goliath? For David to say, I'll go fight him. I'll go fight him for the glory of God. Let no man's heart fail on account of him. David said to Saul, your servant will go and fight with this Philistine. And Saul said to David, you're not able to go. You're but a youth. And while he's been a warrior from his youth, you know what David said? Listen to what David said. I won't even tell you where it is so you can listen to what David said. And then I'll tell you where it is so you can underline it. David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. Now, where did David get that? Well, I think he got it from life. And David had trusted God before in the little things. A dumb little lion. And the bear was probably a midget. But David learned. And when the big test came, Goliath, David said, the Lord will be with me. Life test was an impossible challenge. Life instrument, an unrighteous giant by the name of Goliath. And his life response is found in the book of Psalms, and you can join me there, Psalm 124. Psalm 124. Looking into the heart of a man after God's own heart. Psalm 124, the setting many believe would have been David's defeat of Goliath. And David said this, had it not been the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say, had it not been the Lord who was on our side when men rose up against us, then they would have swallowed us alive when their anger was kindled against us. Then the waters would have engulfed us, the stream would have swept over our soul, and the raging waters would have swept over our soul. Blessed be the Lord, who has not given us to be torn by their teeth. Our soul has escaped as a bird out of the snare of the trapper. The snare is broken and we have escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord. Now watch this. Remember I told you he sat on the hills and he looked at the sky? And he had not yet been taught the lie of evolution. For it is him, verse 8 ends, who made the heaven and the earth. That's a great philosophy of life, isn't it? And while you and I are probably not going to face a Goliath in the same exact way that David faced a Goliath, I want to tell you that if tonight you agree, I want to be a man or a woman after God's own heart, life itself is going to present you with some Goliath-like situations. And you and I are going to be faced with a choice. Do I put my eyes on the earth and trust in man, or do I put my eyes on heaven and trust in God? And there's only one right way to go, right? And as a matter of fact, while you might make another choice, there's only one way that works. And that's to go the way of God. To go the way of God. That was David's response. And you know, it's good to read over this. It's good to be reminded of it. It's good to review it. Because before this week is over, in the next 7 days, some of you, and I'm not giving you a word of knowledge, I throw that in if you watch TV and these guys get up and I have a word of knowledge. Someone in the audience is sick. Well, now tell me something I don't know. I don't have a word of knowledge. I don't believe God's giving words of knowledge today. I don't believe the Bible teaches that. I just know life. I know before the week's over, I'm going to have a Goliath-like experience. And I don't know what it is. If I knew who it was or what it was, I'd cancel them out of my date book. But you know what I'd do if I did that? I'd miss a potential blessing from God. Because I believe God finds his greatest delight and greatest pleasure when he finds obedience in our life, in the test of life, when we walk through the valley. I mean, anybody can walk on the mountaintop, right? But it's the guy that can walk through the valley and walk out of it and get to the mountaintop again. That's the kind of guy or gal that God's looking for, and that's the kind of guy that David was. Impossible challenge. Faced it as a very, very young man. Let's look at a second And to do that, let's go back to 1 Samuel 18. We're going to be jockeying back and forth. You've got the rhythm and the flow now. We're going to move from where we were in chapter 17 to chapter 18, and I'm not going to go into a lot of detail. Saul was king, and you'll remember that David was elevated at that point to the king's court. He played the harp for Saul, and that seemed to soothe Saul's spirit. And they wrote a song, Steve. It wasn't a song about Fat Albert. I would have named that song, Hey, 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 that you sang. That's Fat Albert. But it was a song that said, Saul has slain his thousands, and David's done what? Slain his 10,000s. What do you think Saul thought about that? I mean, he's the king, and David's this little pipsqueak guy that wouldn't even fit into Saul's armor. And on the top of the charts is a song that extols David at the expense of Saul. And pride and ego took over. It was all downhill for Saul, and it was a tremendous battle for David that raged for a number of years. And I'm not going to bore you with the details, but I've got in front of me all of the instances in which Saul attempted to take David's life, and they number 9 times. King Saul tried to kill David. Now, David already knew that God's hand would protect him, right? He knew that. David was persecuted unmercifully. Very interesting, after David was the hero, that God let that happen, right? And the tragedy of it was, he wasn't persecuted by the Philistines. He was persecuted by a guy on his own side. The one guy who should have known better. And the one guy who should have said, let him sing about David. If it hadn't been for David, I would have walked home with egg all over my face, and I would be a slave in the hands of the Philistines. And instead, I'm still king, and Goliath is dead, and the enemy's retreated. But when pride and ego take over, maybe you've discovered this in your own life, sanity leaves off. I've oftentimes noted certain acts on the part of certain people, and I thought in my mind, boy, that doesn't make any sense. That is irrational and illogical. Why are they doing that? Only to discover later, as the scenario unfolded, and finally you could read all the chapters, they were driven by pride and ego. And it makes us do the craziest things that make absolutely no sense and ultimately end in our own destruction. That's exactly what happened in the life of Saul. Driven by pride and ego, the Burger King approach, the my way monarch, was ultimately dethroned and disgraced in the front of everybody. But David survived. Remember on two occasions, David had an opportunity to kill Saul? What would you have done? I mean, this guy's 9 times tried to kill you. I think I'd have wanted to just knock his block off. But remember what David said? Who am I to do what? Touch the Lord's anointed. I mean, God did make Saul king. And David knew that he'd already been anointed by Samuel. And if David had walked in the footsteps of Saul, he would have said, Lord, hurry up, let me do it for you. And he would have killed Saul. And he would have walked in the footsteps of Saul, and God would have found somebody else. And our whole Bible would be different. I'm glad he didn't, because I like David. Great man. He was a man who was shaped and polished because he stayed in the saddle when persecution came. And the life instrument was Saul, this time a friend, but used to carve away some of the ugly stuff, some of the excess. In Psalm 18, David writes a little bit about that. What did David think about all that? We go to his diary and we pick it out, just a little bit of it. In the little preface, it says it's a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who spoke to the Lord the words of this song in the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And listen to what he said. It's a great study in how to worship God in the midst of life, in the dailies of life. He says, I love thee, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I'm saved from my enemies. Verses 1 to 3. And then over in verse 20, he says, the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands. He's recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his ordinances were before me, and I did not put his statutes away from me. I was also blameless with him and kept myself from my iniquity. And therefore the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his eyes. David wasn't saying that he was right with God because of his own self-righteousness. He was merely saying, in this period of my life, I was tempted with evil, and I resisted it, and I walked in the path of righteousness, and there is cause and effect. We walk righteously, and God blesses us spiritually. And that's what David is saying. It's a triumphal time for David. Triumphal time for David. And now David has passed in time. We've passed about 7 minutes. But David has passed in time from a young teenager into an adult. He probably by this time would be in his early 30s as he writes all of that. Two others I want to look at tonight. And you say, boy, David's really doing good. He got up to bat two times and hit a grand slam home run every time. I guess that means the next time he gets up, it's automatic, right? Wrong. Very wrong. Because if we turn over to 2 Samuel chapter 11, we would discover there was another major test. And this time, the instrument that God would use wasn't a man, it was a woman. And her name was Bathsheba. When we were in Israel, we were down in the city of David, which is down in the southeast corner of Jerusalem. And it's very easy to see how David's experience could have happened. David kind of had a voyeur experience, and he didn't have to climb up a ladder to do it, or get his binoculars out or go to any great length, because the hills are incredibly steep. Those of you that were with us remember how steep the hills were. And David would just have had to have walked out on his house, and Bathsheba would have lived at a lower level. And he couldn't have helped but seen whatever was going on the roof. But you'll remember, David walked out one evening. His army was out at battle where he really should have been. He should have gone to work that day instead of calling in sick, and the whole problem would have been solved. And it says he saw a woman bathing, and she was very beautiful. So he went and inquired about that woman, and he sent messengers, and he took her. And when she came to him, he lay with her. He had an illicit affair. Unlike Joseph, who fled from the clutches of Mrs. Potiphar, David succumbed to the temptation of evil. I'm not sure whether I'm glad he did or wished he hadn't. If I'm on God's side, I wished he hadn't. But I suppose in some senses, all of us are glad that he did, because he's left a legacy that says if you've fallen, and maybe in this same way, and we live in an era where Christians are falling like flies in immorality, unbelievable, that there is hope of recovery. There just has been a major Christian leader, and if you don't know, I won't mention his name so you're not shocked, who's fallen into immorality. And I believe in his own heart, in his own way, he's recovered from it. I really believe he has. But it became public knowledge, and therefore he was removed from his ministry. And before he was removed from his ministry, he had counseled with his mentor. And his mentor said, if it's history and you've dealt with it and you've sought God's forgiveness, then you, like David, ought to stay in the ministry. And he did, until the woman with whom he met decided to write a letter and tell everybody about it, because Jessica Hahn had also written a letter. And we got a tape in our possession that was done sometime before this lady wrote the letter, but sometime after he had fallen and recovered, that talks about the process of recovery. And you know, the tape took on a whole brand new meaning when we listened to it. Brand new meaning. Because here was not a guy who had never fallen, but here was a guy who had recovered and was saying to people, there's hope and here's how it ought to be done, and not one of them had a clue that he had fallen. And that's the experience God gives us in the life of David. David's already fallen. We can't do a thing about it. But he does write to us, and God put him in the Bible to instruct us that yes, recovery can be had. If you've got a heart for God, if you've got a heart for God. How do we know David recovered? Rightfully. Well, because there are two Psalms, and I want to flip back to the Psalms again. You probably have that down. Psalm 32 and Psalm 51. Psalm 32 and Psalm 51. David knew of what he wrote as he began Psalm 32. And he said, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. David knew true blessing. It coursed through his soul as he wrote those words. And he goes on to say in verses 3, 4, and 5 what it was like when he didn't confess his sin. And there was that secret sin in his life that only a few people knew. And then verse 5, he said, I acknowledged my sin to thee, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord. Now listen to this. I don't have tones to express what was in the heart of David. And thou didst forgive the guilt of my sin. David was a forgiven man. And then in Psalm 51, he talks a little bit more about that experience. And there is a prelude that says it was written when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba and pointed his bony finger in the face of David and said, thou art the man. Well, what an incredible experience. Thou art the man. How to win over sin. And David knew how to win over sin. And he pleaded with God. And he acknowledged his sin. He acknowledged the awfulness of his sin. He acknowledged how he had sinned against God and done what was evil in the sight of God. And then he prayed in verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast away from thy presence, and do not take thy Holy Spirit from me. Believing that was the endowment from God that came with the anointing to be king of Israel. Restore to me the joy of thy salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. For you see, deep sin will take away the joy of salvation. I watch people who walk around through life and they're grumpy and they're grouchy, and you wouldn't even know that they had been given the gift of eternal life, ever. And I can't look in a guy's heart, but I wonder what sin is in their life that's robbed them of the overwhelming joy. That was David's experience. But look at what he says in verse 13. I don't recommend this method to prepare yourself to preach, ever. But if it has been your experience, then God can use it in a mighty way. For he said, then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners will be converted to thee. There was ever a man who could preach the forgiveness of God and know it. It was David. And God, both mercifully and graciously, left him there. And David said, Lord, let me stay on the throne, and I'll teach people. David's been teaching them ever since. That's why the psalm was written. It's an embarrassing moment in the life of David, right? You talk about public disclosure. It's here. It's in the Word of God. And a man after God's own heart. And maybe for some of you, that's a great word of encouragement. And maybe there is a secret sin in your life Maybe it's recent. Maybe you've dealt with it, and you're wondering now, what's God thinking? You need to spend some time in Psalm 51. Great, great psalm. One more would I look at in the life of David. Started out pretty good, didn't it? He was a hero. Songs were sung. Drove the king to jealousy. The last that we look at tonight was not the highlight of David's life. As a matter of fact, I think if we were to ask King David, humanly speaking, what was the lowest point in your life, what we're going to look at probably would have been it. It's in 2 Samuel. It begins in chapter 13, and we're not going to go through all of it, but it goes all the way to chapter 18. It was a failure of David, not as a husband, as was his failure with Bathsheba, but it was his failure as a father with his son Absalom. And you remember the story. Absalom, filled with pride, decided he knew more than his father knew. I'm not telling you parents of teenagers anything, am I? For those of you that have raised your kids, that seems to be the normal path. But he acted on the way he felt. And ultimately he evicted David from his throne and from Jerusalem and pursued him to kill him. I often wondered what that must have felt like. And it's one thing for your kids to kind of rebel against you in the home and maybe say something that you regret and they regret. Something else to do something minor that everybody wished they hadn't done. But wholesale rebellion. He not only left home, but he said, "Dad, you're out. You're out of the palace. You're out of the kingship. You're out of the city. And if I get my hands on you, you're a dead duck." It's a painful moment. This is a brutal moment. There are probably no words to describe what David felt. But it's all there. And the tragedy of it is when the battle turned and David was back on top, he told the general of his army, "Don't touch my son to kill him." And you remember what happened? Absalom got his hair stuck in the tree and was run through with a spear and brought tremendous remorse and grief to David, who started acting more like a father and less like a king, to the point that he almost never regained his throne because of it. He was a man after God's own heart, but it wasn't easy. He was tested by the impossible challenge of Goliath, the persecutions of Saul, the temptations of Bathsheba, and now the rebellion of Absalom. Psalm 3, and that's where we conclude tonight. If your fingers are tired, they're not going to do any more walking. We're going to stop at Psalm 3. Expresses a little bit of David's heart. We open his diary for a fourth time. And it tells us it's a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. And you see, the thing that made David different than most other people was not that his life was easy, because it wasn't. And not that he didn't sin, because he did. But it was in whatever life circumstance he found himself, his eyes always reverted to heaven. And so he begins, "O Lord, how my adversaries have increased. Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no deliverance for him in God. But thou, O Lord, art a shield about me, my glory and the one who lifts my head. I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustains me. And I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me round about. Arise, O Lord, and save me, O my God, for thou hast smitten all my enemies on the cheek. Thou hast shattered the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Thy blessing be upon the people. Now, that was written in the midst of much pain and through the shedding of many tears. But his eyes were on God. They might have been blurred, and he might not have been able to focus, but his head was pointed in the right direction, and his heart desired to see the one of his affection, God. God. You begin to see why Paul called him a man after God's own heart, centuries later, even though he was an imperfect man. What made him a man after God's own heart? I think simply this. And it is, no matter what life brought, whether it was good or bad, whether David stayed on his feet or whether he stumbled, was that he always came back to God. He didn't revert to self, and he never turned to another God. And if you want to know tonight what it means to be a man or a woman after God's own heart, that's the long and the short of it. You can take my introduction, you can take the main message, or you can take the conclusion, but they all say the same thing. God. God is looking. Let me show you one more passage and we'll quit, I promise. My mind is racing, obviously, wildly, and I've got to shift gears in a minute and go do the radio program, right? So you know we won't be here forever. Can I ask you a question before I show you this text? Bea and I had a wonderful experience on Thursday. We were with Al Sanders, who knows a lot about Christian radio. And he said, I got a great idea for your radio show. And I said, well, man, let me hear it. I'm open for great ideas. He said, you ought to do that radio show with your congregation. How'd you like to be on the radio? That'd be fun. What we'd do is probably go from 6 to 7, 10 or so. And some of you have to leave, I know. Some of you got kids, and some of you have people you got to go see, and others, that waft of Polly's pie is coming past your nose. But for those that can stay at 7:30 or so, we just stay here and do a live deal right here in the auditorium. You could stay, don't have to call in, just raise your hand, ask questions. And we've even got a setup, I think, Jerry, the telephone's going in sometime soon. We got a telephone that's going in the auditorium so we can call our missionaries, which means people can call in. And we just, how many of you remember the Fuller radio program downtown Long Beach? Anybody? Maybe would be in that vein. But that was kind of, anyways, that's an aside. That you told me what I wanted to maybe hear. Some of you thought it was a good idea. 2 Chronicles 16:9, and we're going to close with this. 2 Chronicles 16:9. It's a wonderful little passage. Second Chronicles 16:9. I think it sums up all we've said about David and how it applies to our life and the Christian life. It says, for the eyes of the Lord, and I always imagine these little eyeballs with legs on them, move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. And I want to tell you tonight, God found one in David. And he's looking tonight for just one. If God found one in our auditorium, the angels in heaven would rejoice. I'd like to think he found a whole lot tonight as his eyes run to and fro throughout all of the earth, looking for just one who seeks to do his will, and whom he may strongly support. Let's pray. Father, it's been a wonderful day, and we thank you for its multiplied blessings. We've experienced the freedom of our country, the freedom of worship, and Lord, we know that's your hand of blessing. We've experienced the wonder of fellowship among the saints, the multiplied miracle of redemption that's allowed us to come together as brothers and sisters to sing songs of praise and desire with one heart to worship you in spirit and in truth. And Lord, I pray for us tonight that whatever was in David, whatever drove him, whatever made him say, Lord, I want to do all of your will, whatever caused his heart to always rebound to you, Lord, I pray that you would make us that kind of people individually, and then as a body. Make men and women, moms and dads, grandmas and grandpas, boys and girls, make us different. Lord, make us wholly committed to you. Make us like David. Make us like David, Lord. For the glory of Jesus Christ. Amen.